Father, I want to thank you for moments like this that allow believers to come together around your word with the hope of hearing from you all over the world, all over the world in the most literal sense. Believers gather today to hear from you as they focus on so much that's going on and wondering what will unfold in the very near future. Lord, only you have the exact answers to those things. We know, Lord, that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus. He reigns Lord supreme of all, as we sing about. But hearts, Lord, need strength. They need comfort of your message, and they need hope. And I pray in these moments, Lord, you would allow us to speak your word in such a way that would bring hope and healing and help to all that belong to you. For those who are not yet saved, I pray for their salvation. In Christ's name, amen. So much has happened in the world since we gathered last Sunday morning. I think it actually happened on Saturday, but to be quite honest with you, I wasn't really aware of what was taking place in the world until Sunday afternoon last week. You'd have to be living under a rock not to know that there's a lot of turbulence going on in the world around us. A little small strip of land, a little over 20 miles long and 7 miles deep, with a population of 2 million. They call it the Gaza Strip. It borders Israel. I mean, it sits right up to it. You've got the border wall. We actually, when I visited there, we came to the wall, and it was pointed out to us by the guide that just the other side of this wall is the Gaza Strip that we've heard so much about. It borders the land of Egypt, the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel. It's occupied by the Palestinians. It is controlled by Hamas. Hamas is an acronym, actually, for the Arabic phrase that I won't try to pronounce and embarrass myself too badly, but it actually means the Islamic resistance. And so they're more than a resistance. They're terrorists, and they prove that this week. And so 5,000 rockets came from this small strip into the land of Israel. Thousands, or more than a thousand, were killed, and many more were wounded. People were kidnapped. Young people, like this young couple here, enjoying a music festival, kidnapped. Some were raped. Babies were butchered. It was just a horrible crisis. Despite the fact that Israel boasts the greatest intelligence in the world, and a lot of countries agree with them. Our own country constantly or often praises the Mossad, which is their intelligence agency, but somehow or another this all got past them. Not just them, apparently it got past our own intelligence here in America. This was sudden and without warning. Israel responds and has been since then bombing Gaza City at unprecedented proportions. They have given a 24-hour warning to the inhabitants of Gaza City to get out, to flee the city, because ground troops will come in and they're looking not for women and children, they're looking for the people that orchestrated this terrible massacre. So as civilized people do, they give warning, flee. And so it's a terrible thing. And 300,000 troops, we're told now, surround this small strip. Iran doesn't like that. Iran, which is Persia in the Bible, has said to Israel, You better hold back on this thing you're planning, this invasion, this incursion into the Gaza Strip, or we will get involved. You've got Syria. You've got Lebanon, Hezbollah, other terrorist organizations. Israel will possibly, if this is something that is going to play out on a full scale, could easily be surrounded by its enemies in no time. And so to say it is perilous times seems like a masterful understatement. We are living in very perilous times. I'm not going to tell you that this is the end, but it makes everyone wonder, is this the end? You'd be a fool not to wonder that. You could actually, when you think about it, you could easily see why, you know, when I watch these things that are taking place there in Israel and around Israel, it looks like visions of what I've always imagined the tribulation period would look like. You can understand now whether you believe in a pre or mid-trib or post-trib return of Christ, we all believe in a tribulation. And what it looks like makes one think that it won't be long until Israel would cry for one like unto David that could come and lead them and help them in their time of great, great crisis. I thought about even the words of Jesus where he said to the young mothers, he said, you pray that your flight won't be in the winter, those that are carrying children. And you think, when you think about the babies that were butchered, it's just something that is just unspeakable acts of violence we wouldn't imagine if we hadn't learned of it. And so Israel, crying for one likened unto David to come and help them. There's one thing I think is pretty certain, is that the world is probably in better shape for the Antichrist than it's ever been. Someone that can bring a peaceable resolution to this conflict. And we're told that the Antichrist, who is actually the antithesis of Christ, but he will deceive the nation, and for a while they will believe the lie, and much will happen, and you're aware of that. And so here we are. Now, why does the whole wide world have such interest in 140 square miles? And that's what it comes to about the Gaza Strip. Why is the world watching and anticipating and wondering what will take place next? Well, the New York Times had an article, and I'm going to get to the sermon in just a moment, and I'm not going to preach on the tribulation or those things, but I just want to say this to preface what I have to say in a moment. New York Times reports, tries to answer the question about how it gains so much interest worldwide. The simplest explanation, the writer says, is that the world is in the midst of a transition into a new order that experts describe as the word multipolar. In other words, the world is coming into a new order, and the word multipolar is the word used to describe. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it talks about the distribution of power. In other words, where you have America, United States had always, we've led in terms of power and strength. But now it's being distributed among other nations. As a result, it says, the United States is no, same article, the United States is no longer the dominant power it once was. And no replacement has emerged. As a result, political leaders in many places feel emboldened to assert their own interest, believing the benefits of aggressive action may outweigh the cost. In other words, they see an opening to get all that they'd ever wanted in terms of power, strength, whether it be land or fortune or fame. The leaders believe that they may have more sway over their own region than the United States does. A fully multipolar world has emerged, says one political scientist in China. A fully multipolar world has emerged, and the people are belatedly realizing that multipolarity involves quite a bit of chaos. The Chinese political scientist goes on to say, with the ties to the country's leaders, has similarly described the old order as disintegrating. Countries are brimming with ambition, like tigers eyeing their prey, keen to find every opportunity among the ruins of the old order. Multipolar, the distribution of power, end of quote. So the world looks at the responses of nations, and they determine that those who had the power are, for whatever reason, are disintegrating. Whether that's true or not, I guess it's up to debate. But it has allowed them to say, let's seize some of that power for ourselves. Let's get our own ambitions. And see, here's the problem with that. When the very same people that now want to be in power, that have no fear of God before their eyes, and are wicked and corrupt in terms of in any humanitarian way, it puts the entire world at a tremendous peril. And that's where the world is today. It is in tremendous peril. It's in great jeopardy. And as I said, I don't know what's going to happen, if this will be worked out or if it's going to escalate. But if it does, it's going to be costly. So you wonder, what motivates Hamas? Well, what is Israel's resistance to Hamas? What's going on in Palestine or on the borders of Israel? Why are they doing this? Well, it's about territory. The Hamas, the ones who govern the Gaza Strip, the Palestinians fully believe that Israel is squatters living on their land, that they are the ones who are supposed to occupy that land. And, of course, Israel believes very differently. They believe that is their land promised to them to Abraham from God. It is a religious war, sometimes called a holy war, but nothing holy about it. It's about heritage. It's about Father Abraham, as we sang about a moment ago. And the Muslims have some argument when it comes to Abraham being their father. The problem is the Arab world descend from the Ishmaelites. And even Abraham prayed, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, he said. Give the blessing to Ishmael. He loved Ishmael, even though Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman. And God says, no, in Isaac thy seed will be called. And so they both share the same father, but it is not the promised seed. Isaac was the promised seed, and so heritage is involved. But the conflict has raged since the beginning. My subject today is found in Romans 4, but what I set all of that for is this. It is my firm belief that people all over the world, as I said, and certainly that would include us here, have to be concerned about what's going on in the world. It has to create a reasonable amount of anxiety if you're not understanding that God is always in control. So how can, regardless of where the world goes from here, how can I have peace? How can you have peace? How can we live without fear, but live trusting God, knowing that whether if we live or if we die, we are the Lord's? The answer is found in the verses I want to read to you this morning that are in our text in Romans. My subject today is Abraham is the father of us all. Let's read our text. Abraham, the father of us all, found in this text, beginning with in chapter 4. We'll start our reading verse 8. You remember last week I read to you where David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessingness then upon the circumcision only? or upon the uncircumcision. Now, that means you're Gentile, basically. You know, God puts the race and categorizes the race in two different sections and ethnic groups. They're Jews and Gentiles. We have a lot of different terms today, but God sees it as Jews and Gentiles. So he says, is the blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it then reckoned? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The law of circumcision hadn't even been established yet. And he receives the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised. When he's first called, he's not circumcised. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and that the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So his faith is counted unto righteousness before he's ever circumcised. So circumcision is not the thing that makes us righteous before God. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham is not declared righteous because he keeps the law, because he didn't know anything about the law when he exercised or when he was justified by faith. The verse continues. For they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. For they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Now let me just say, I use that when I'm speeding sometimes. I'll tell Cinda, there's no law. I don't see a law. There's no transgression. She says that is a terrible application of a verse. Well, it works sometimes. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace. In other words, to justify Abraham when not the deeds of the law has nothing to do with circumcision, but to justify him totally based upon his faith is so that all of salvation may be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is also the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And of course, the text in Romans 4:16, that last phrase, Abraham, the father of us all. How is that possible? What does that mean? Paul has been throughout Romans, if you're here, by the way, this is a series I've been preaching several weeks now from this wonderful book under the heading, The Gospel According to Romans. But he's argued to this point that nobody can be justified by the human goodness. He has declared that everybody's a sinner in no uncertain terms. He said the heathens are sinners. Hebrews are sinners. All of humanity is sinners. Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has said that there's none righteous. No, not one. By now, a Jew that had picked up this letter and was reading had to be asking this question. How can a person be made just with God? If there's none righteous, if the law doesn't get us righteous, and if circumcision doesn't make us righteous, and all of the promises that were given unto our forefathers, if all of those things, we had the oracles of God, we had the prophets, we had all these, and if all of that doesn't seal our salvation, how on earth do we have any hope of heaven at all? They had to be thinking that, because that's the obvious question. It's a good question for us. If me just being good and kind and benevolent to others, if that doesn't get me saved, then what does? If joining a church doesn't work, then what does? If being baptized doesn't work, then what does? How can we be just with God? And another question they had to ask themselves: how is it that a holy God can be just to justify the ungodly? And this must have been running through their brains. Paul is holding the line. He is stripping away every single form of human goodness and kindness to show that that is not the way to get to heaven. Nothing wrong with being kind and good and benevolent. That's, of course, a good thing. But it's not going to get you any time in heaven. So how is it that Abraham, the father of us all? And so now Paul says, okay, I'm going to give you two illustrations to try to explain. Three facts, two illustrations. The first illustration gives us, like I said, only show two facts and three facts and two illustrations. Illustration one, Abraham. First fact, understand the simplicity of salvation. That salvation, when I say salvation's plan is simple, I am not at all saying that it's easy for a sinner to repent. The sad reality is that we as sinners love our sin. We persist in our sin. But the simple truth is that salvation itself is not all that complicated about how it came to us and what's required of us. Back to chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Okay, he says, now, here's the thing. And then he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So salvation, he says, it's as simple as this. It's a matter of believing, having faith, trusting in Christ. That's how a person is saved. Now, D. James Kennedy used to give an illustration. He'd have a chair, and he'd say, okay, do you believe that chair is strong enough to hold you up? Well, you observe the chair, and it's obviously a strong chair, well-built, and the obvious answer was, yes, I believe it. And then he would say, is it holding you up right now? And of course, the answer to that is no, because the person is standing beside the chair. He said, just believing that it's strong enough to hold you up is no exercise of faith. The only way to exercise your faith that you do indeed believe that is you put all your weight right there on that chair. And in a simple way, that's kind of the way salvation is. Some people believe that just a mental assent that there is one God and that Jesus did live and he died and he rose again, they believe, well, I believe that, so now I'm saved. That's how simple it is. No. Just because you believe that historically and you have a mental assent to that truth doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean that you put all of your faith, all of your trust in Christ. That's what Abraham did, though. He believed God, and God transferred righteousness to his account. It comes by faith, and faith alone. Now, in Genesis 15, Abraham is shocked by the promise God gave him. He's actually, he tells Abraham, he says, listen, he's going to produce a seed. And this, by this time, Abraham's 99 years old. And his wife is what? Is it 90 or so? 75 years old, I believe. Okay. And so this is obviously past the childbearing years. And so there's no possible way, a human way, that Abraham can give birth to a child and that Sarah could carry a child. But this whole illustration was something that would be, it would take a great deal of faith for Abraham. And so Abraham, but he believed God. And by faith, he was able to perform, and Sarah did indeed have a son, and that son was Isaac. And so faith, the power to come into the kingdom of God, the power to have the righteousness of God transferred to your account, is something that's done by faith when that person believes, or they are given the gift of faith to believe in Christ. And it is a gift. Verses 4 through 5. He explains it this way. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now you, he says, that think that you've got to work for your salvation, then what you are doing is you don't understand the doctrine of the grace of God. And that's a sad reality. And I've seen people on their deathbed believe this. I have an uncle who is in eternity now. And only days before he died, I said to him, Uncle Clinton, if this is the end and you are dying, where are you going? I believe I'll go to heaven. Why do you believe that? I said, I believe that because I've tried to be good to people. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I've tried to do the right thing. His wife interrupts him. And she says to him, he is a wonderful husband. He's a great man. He's this, he's that, a wonderful father. I said, I don't question any of those things. I've always admired my Uncle Clinton, and I've always appreciated him and enjoyed being around him. But that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And I was pretty much cut off from the conversation. A couple of weeks later, he died. He's in eternity. Believing somehow that the reward was reckoned of works. Not understanding grace at all. But to him that worketh not, he says, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, you know, the most interesting thing, I don't have it highlighted, is that God justifies the ungodly. Now, this is something that's been debated in church history for years. For example, the Catholic Church, if you follow their teaching, then you have to understand that they believe that it is a process of works that obtains this place of justification. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies us while we are ungodly. He doesn't say to us, clean up your life and then I'll justify you. He saves us while we are yet in our sins, when we believe, when we have faith, when we understand that what happened at the cross was God punishing Christ for our sins, and that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and then he rose from the dead to free us from our sins and forgive us of our sins, even while we're ungodly, when we believe, he gives us his righteousness. That's amazing. That's the most glorious truth about the whole thing. Is that, you know, we sing the song often, just as I am. Why do we sing that? Because he doesn't say, clean up and then come. Just as I am, you come to Christ like you are. He does the saving. So Abraham illustrates the simplicity of salvation. The text shows us that he is not justified because of the law. He's not justified because of circumcision. He's not justified for any other reason than he believed God. As a matter of fact, when God first found Abraham, his name was Abram, as you know. And God called him and said, Abram, get out of this land. What land? It was the land of the Chaldeans, the land filled with pagan idolatry. He said, leave. So he called him out and then told him to get out. Abram did. not knowing where he was going, but yet he answered the call of God, not understanding all about what the future held, but he knew God was calling him, and so he obeyed God. His faith is counted unto him for righteousness. God transfers righteousness because he believed. And then I'll say he stayed out too. Abraham followed that. So the simplicity of salvation, it is by faith. You say, what about repentance, Frank? Well, you can't have one without the other. Faith and repentance are inseparable graces, the old timers tell us. In other words, God grants repentance and faith to those he saves. He gives us the ability to repent. In other words, he pours out this spirit of mourning, the prophet said, upon us, where we desire to repent and trust Christ, and so they work together. You can't separate the two things, really, when you look at them. But it's about answering the call of God. It's about coming when called for. Now, I wonder if there are those that are in this service today that for quite some time God's been calling you. He's been speaking to you about your personal need for salvation. For whatever reason, you have discovered that deep inside you're empty. You've never truly trusted Christ. You have no real peace. And you know that. And so God is, in his own way, he's calling you out. Salvation takes place when you come when called for. If he's calling, my prayer is that you'll come. The second thing we're taught is not only the simplicity of salvation in this text, but I think we're taught the security of salvation. And this is a glorious thought. To this illustration, David is used. Notice verse 6 through 8, and we looked at some of this last week. Even as David described the blessedness of the man. Remember, he just said he justified the ungodly. And he says, now David describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David knew all about this. He sang about this. He worshiped about this. He got all happy talking about this. He said, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. And you know David must have certainly praised God for that. Here is a man who as a young man on the plains of Beersheba, he wrote songs about God. He saw things other people didn't see, understood and had insights. I've told people before, I don't know if anyone ever hit the height of praise like David did. He wrote our songbook. 150 songs, almost half of them are written by David. And no matter where he starts, he may start out with some melancholy words or some poor old me stuff, but before he gets through with it, he's praising God. He loved the Lord. The Bible said he was a man after God's own heart. But somewhere around 60 years old, he looked at what he should not have looked at. And he certainly did what he should have never done. Watching the beautiful Bathsheba bathe. He should have been on the battlefield with his men, but he wasn't. And he's watching her and he sends, who's that? That's Bathsheba. Go get her. And in the presence of the king, she submits to him and a terrible sin takes place. He commits adultery with her. An egregious sin, a horrible sin. And then he lies about it. He says he didn't do it. But he goes through such great extremes to cover it up. What does he do? Well, who's her husband? It's a man named Uriah. And they're at battle, and so he has him sent to the front lines, put in an impossible situation, makes him completely vulnerable for the enemy, and the man dies. He's killed. It's murder, the way David orchestrated that. So now he's committed adultery and murder, in a sense. But yet he's still king. He goes on, sitting on the throne. And the way they did in those days, when people had an issue, they'd bring it to the king, and the king would determine what was. You remember how Solomon did it with the woman and the two babies? Well, this was the standard. This is they brought the people before the king and when he was in court, and he made decision as to who was right and who was wrong and what punishment, if any, should be executed. The prophet Nathan shows up one day and he gives him the story. He says, what do you think about this man? He's got everything. He's rich beyond words. He's got the Midas touch. And he's blessed in ways that are unthinkable. And you got this guy over here. He says, he just got this little one lamb, and the man that had everything went and took the lamb away from the man who had nothing but that lamb. And it's a terrible situation. He's left him in and said, what do you think should happen? He said, that man ought to be killed. That's a terrible thing. That's the worst story I ever heard. David said, thou art the man. You did this. When you went and stole Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, you're guilty. And so David then begins to repent and cry. And one thing about David, his repentance was just as notorious as his sin. Psalm 51, David is lamenting his sin and praying for God for forgiveness. And God, of course, does forgive him. And David's able to say later, I can tell you something. Thank God he forgives sins. And he covers them with his righteousness. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that. I remember preaching one time years ago. I was in Alex City, and I was preaching on David and his sin and the repentance in Psalm 51. And this woman comes to the altar, and she says, she's praying and crying, and this goes on for quite a while. And after it's over, she said, I want to talk to you. I said, certainly. And finally she says to me, she says, I think I've always had a problem with the Psalms. I've always had a problem with David. She said, because of what he did. She said, but tonight I have forgiven David for his sins. I said, well, God forgave him a long time ago. Thank God he does. Let me ask you a question. Which of your sins do you think God forgave you for when he saved you? You say, well, he forgave me of everything I ever did. Well, how long do you think he has saved you for? If you know anything about the Bible, then you know that God has saved you for eternity. So when God decided not to impute sins where he has imputed righteousness, that's not just the sins before we came to Christ. That's the sins you're committing right now when you're selfishly wanting me to hurry so you can eat. And it's the sins you may commit tomorrow. It's every sin, always, for all time, for eternity. Now, if you don't believe that, you don't understand grace, and you really are walking on eggshells, aren't you? You might, though you have once been saved, you may believe, as some of our many friends do, you may believe that you might be lost tomorrow. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches salvation. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, watch this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, there's certainly sin in our nature, and we are punished for those sins. I was reading where one theologian said this week, and I thought it was interesting. He says, usually when we commit the next sin, that's usually punishment for the last sin. Think about it. That next sin that you commit is really because what's happened now, you're living out of fellowship, and now sin on top of sin, and you get more miserable and more weight in your life, more burden. It's all part of it. But if the righteousness of God has been applied to your account, then you, my friend, have been declared righteous. It reminds me of the song we used to sing when I was a little boy. And I just loved this song, and I didn't really know why. I just liked it. The old account was settled. Did you guys, any of y'all heard that old song, The Old Account Was Settled, long ago? Keith, I know you have. You're an old soul. You don't want to admit it. Let me ask y'all something. Does Keith not look just like President Zelensky? He does. Keith, I did a collage on you and Zelensky, put y'all side by side. I couldn't hardly tell you apart. He looked just like the man. Some of the young people, who's Zelensky? He's that dude we're sending all that money to in Ukraine. But I got off track a little bit. Thank you. See, I was just testing you. But you know the old song, there was a time I know when in the book of heaven, the old account was standing with sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. Excuse me? Down on my knees, yes. Yeah, I'm proud of you, Zelensky. But seriously, that's a great song. But it says, hey, look, he said, and then that last verse says, oh, sinner, seek the Lord. Repent of all your sin, for thus he has commanded. If you would enter in, and then if you should live 100 years below, you never shall regret. You settled long ago. Sinner saying, stop, Frank, stop, that's good. It's the security of salvation. It's been said long ago. And the times in my life where I didn't know if I was going to live or die, I thought, thank God it was settled long ago. The security of our salvation is your iniquities are forgiven, sins are covered, and the Lord will not impute sin. Not on your account, not positionally, in terms of your sonship. Well, I don't have time really to deal with the last one, but I'll show it to you. The symptoms of salvation. In the book of James, it looks like James is contradicting everything I just said. And most importantly, what Paul said. Luther actually believed that James' epistle, he called it a straw epistle. And said it does not belong in the canon. And I'm told that he recanted that years later in his life. Because it seems on the surface that the Epistle James is teaching that what Paul taught in Romans was not right. Wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Now, we just read in Romans where Paul says that Abraham was not justified by any of those works. Now, James says he's justified by works. He said, you remember when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing that how faith wrought with his works and by works was faith made perfect. In other words, he's on the surface, it looks like he's certainly contradicting what I just preached and what Paul had taught. Well, to me, there is something that James it leaves out, and I think his epistle is inspired as the rest. But in Romans 4:2, he talks about being justified before God. He says Abraham was justified before God by faith. Here is a justification that takes place in front of man. That's the context. Because he starts off by saying, listen, what if a brother, one of your brothers or sisters in Christ came to you and they had no food or clothes or anything. And so they knocked on your door at night and they said to you, hey, I'm hungry and I'm naked and I need some help. And you just stood and looked at them and said, well, bless you. You just blessed them, prayed for them or whatever. And you didn't try to feed them or try to clothe them or anything. He said, can faith save him? What he meant was, can that kind of faith save him? And so the whole context is dealing with a person who is professing to have faith but has nothing to show for it. He said, what profits a man if he says he has faith? I think that's the next verse on the screen. What does it profit if he claims he has faith? Can a man, excuse me, I have a contact moving around as I'm struggling to read. Though a man's may say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him, or can that kind of faith save him? Now, this is something that proves our salvation is how we respond to the faith we've been given. It's the consequences of faith. It's the symptoms of real salvation. People that have real faith, that have really trusted Christ, they live that out in their lives. Now, let me just say this to you, and I'll close. Sometimes people talk to me about doubting their salvation and are concerned about this or that. And I hear testimonies that go something like this. I was saved when I was very, very young. I went all these many years without giving it a second thought. I didn't live for God. I didn't do, you know, what I should do. Matter of fact, I did the exact opposite, lived out in the world in sin and all this. But now I've come to rededicate my life and take serious the commitment that I've made. But I'm just not sure if I'm genuinely saved. If that's your testimony, you ought to be concerned. And I'm not preaching to make you doubt. I'm preaching because I love you. If that's your testimony, you should be concerned. If the gift of faith did not transform your life on any level, that's a dead kind of faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. A real saving faith, not only does it transfer righteousness to us, but it transfers our life and our lifestyle. Now, can a Christian get away from God and do things they shouldn't do? Yeah, of course. But we're talking about a person whose testimony is there's no new creature there. There's no change in life. There's just a profession. Well, if a man just says he has faith, but it's not followed up by change in some area of his life, that doesn't look like the faith of the Bible. And so you find somebody in the Bible that trusted Christ, and it changed their life. That's why Romans 5:17 said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, there's a sanctifying process, and this takes time, and he cleans us up over time. I get that. But to just make a profession, and we've seen people do that here, make a profession, they say they got saved, and then never see them again. Now, they may be serving the Lord somewhere else, but if they're just right back out into the world, and there's no commitment to Christ, no followed up by a change in lifestyle, that's more than concerning. That's not New Testament salvation. It changes lives. Let's pray. What I wanted to say, the reason I began when I talked to you about the world and all that's going on in it, it's not a time to gamble with your soul. The world is in such a terrible mess, obviously. And none of us know what the future holds. Not exactly. We know what eventually is going to take place, but we don't know when and how it's going to come about. But you can know if you're saved. You can know if you're ready for whatever takes place. You can have comfort in your heart and peace in your life, knowing that God is your Lord and Savior. If you don't know that, and the Holy Spirit is calling you out to make that right, get that blessed assurance, I pray you'll respond now. Father, I pray you take the words today. And for that troubled soul, or perhaps they fear death, they fear what's on tomorrow, they're filled with anxiety and they don't know about their relationship with you. Lord, I've been there. I understand how that can happen. to be involved in religious things but not know you in a personal way. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give them the kind of enlightenment and the direction that they need, and mostly the faith to trust Christ. Oh God, I pray for them. My heart hurts for them. The world, Lord, is moving farther and farther away from you in terms of their values and beliefs. But you said these things would happen. You said that because iniquity abounds, the love of many would wax cold. You said that Israel would be hated above all nations for your namesake. Everything, Lord, you told us what was going to happen. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know, Lord, where the world's headed. I pray for those who are redeemed, that they would proclaim it, and they would enjoy the great assurance that salvation gives, and for those who are yet still unbelievers, that they'd be brought to faith in Christ. I humbly ask it in Christ's name. Amen. While we stand and sing.